everything. So Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read this morning from verses 17 down to 37. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by labouring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." Okay, so this morning is going to be kind of introductory to this section. It's going to take us a few weeks, really, to deal with some of the details here. But just to remind you of the things that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, Paul had been at Ephesus, at the city of Ephesus, he says here, for about 3 years he'd been in that city. And you know, whilst he was there, Paul had seen God do some amazing things in the city at Ephesus. People were being saved from both the Jewish communities and the Gentile community. People were being saved. Many, many people, it tells us in verse 10 of chapter 19, not just from the city of Ephesus, but from that whole region, many people were hearing the word of the Lord Jesus. And tremendous miracles and healings were being performed by the power of God through the hands of Paul. And many people, it tells us in chapter 19, were being delivered from bondage to evil spirits. In fact, such was the move of God in that place at that time, that those people like Demetrius the silversmith, who made their money out of making replica idols of the goddess Diana and things like that, realized that because these people were getting saved, their livelihood was being threatened, because once saved, they weren't going to be buying their merchandise anymore. And so Demetrius the silversmith and his fellow craftsmen, they created this riot in Ephesus. And so the gospel was threatening the idolatry of that area. And it also tells us in verse 19 of chapter 19 that people who'd previously been involved in the occult but had now come to faith in Christ burned all the occult materials, and they did that publicly. They did that publicly, irrespective of its monetary value. And it actually tells us in the scriptures all this that was burned, how much it added up to. And we pointed out at the time that equates, I'm given to understand, to probably about half a million pounds in present day money. So irrespective of the monetary value, they took it out and they burned it publicly. And what I want to say this morning is that's real repentance. That's actually cutting off the past. It's getting rid of what was in the past. That's genuine repentance. And so it says in verse 20 of chapter 19 that the word of the Lord continued to grow mightily, and a church was planted there in Ephesus. And you know, I want to say that that was a great church. It was a good church, the church in Ephesus. It was a church that was born in the fires of a genuine Holy Spirit revival, was the church at Ephesus. Now, as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul, along with some of his co-workers and travelling companions, had left that place. Not because there'd been a falling out or a division or something like that, not at all. Rather, it tells us in verse 21 of chapter 19 that Paul purposed in his spirit to travel first to Jerusalem, and then ultimately he's going to Rome. He's not going there for a holiday or because he fancies, you know, visiting the place. He has purposed in his spirit. And as he tells us in the passage that I've just read, it's God's direction. He's going there for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And so en route to Jerusalem, as we saw last week, he travels through that whole area and he visited many of the churches. It says in verse 2 of chapter 20, strengthening them and encouraging them with many words. In other words, he did a lot of preaching. He did a lot of Bible teaching on the way. Now, when he arrived at this place called Miletus, it says that Paul sent then for the elders of the church at Ephesus so that he wouldn't have to spend any time in Ephesus. Why did he not want to spend any time at Ephesus? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I would suggest to you that because he loved that church and because of all the great things that God had been doing there, perhaps Paul realised that if he went there, there was a temptation that he might want to stay longer than he should. But he wants to get to Jerusalem, if possible, for Pentecost. So he's not going to allow that to distract him from his purpose in God, the thing that God has called him to do. Even if the thing itself would be nice, would be even seem right to visit the church at Ephesus again, to visit the believers, to bring some more teaching, would seem like a good thing to do, wouldn't it? But it perhaps would be a distraction for him at this time. Don't let anything distract you from the thing that God has given you to do. Brothers, if God has called you to something, don't let anything divert you away from that. If that's the calling of God, do it, and do it with all of your heart. Even if the thing that would distract you would seem like an okay thing to do. The devil's subtle, you know, and he'll soon get us off track. But Paul won't be diverted. Nevertheless, he calls for the Ephesian elders to come to him because God has revealed something to him, a very serious matter that he needs to share with them as a matter really of urgency. And this thing is something of such immense importance that they, as shepherds and overseers of that church, they need to understand what it is, and they're going to need to act upon the information that's given to them. What is it? Well, just read verses 29 and 30 again. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves, is what he tells the Ephesian elders. And I wonder this morning if that surprises any of us, that such a thing as that Paul describes there, could happen to such a church as that. I wonder if that surprises us. A church that was born in the fires of real Holy Ghost revival, not so long before he spoke these words to these Ephesian elders. A church that had been planted by the great apostle himself. A church that had been taught by the great apostle Paul. I wonder if it surprises us that Paul is now saying that now that I've departed, savage wolves are going to come in, not spurring the flock. And even from amongst yourselves, people will rise up trying to draw disciples away after themselves, speaking perverse things. Does it surprise us? Well, do you know something? It shouldn't surprise us at all. It should not surprise us at all. You know, as we have seen, as we've followed through Acts of the Apostles chapter for chapter, and we've followed through the history of the early church, that time and time again, the enemy comes and he seeks to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. He seeks to hinder the work of the gospel. And of course, those attacks come in many different ways. Oftentimes, it's through persecutions and tribulations, and he seeks to hurt the church, or he seeks to divide the church, or he seeks to drive out those who are sharing the gospel, those who are preaching the gospel. And of course, that is something, these are things that are still happening to the present day, aren't they? I must admit, some years ago, when I read this article in Open Doors, I was surprised to read some years ago that there is actually more persecution of the severest sort in the world today than there was, that there has been ever in the history of the church. There is more today than ever there was. I'm not talking about name calling. I am talking about severe persecution. It is still happening to this present day. But you know, the greatest damage that the enemy has done to the church of Christ and to the cause of the gospel comes through a completely different method of attack. The greatest damage he's ever done to the cause of the gospel and to the church is through the introduction into the church of false prophets and false teachers and false teachings and false practices. By introducing those into the Church of Jesus Christ, has done more damage than any other kind of persecution or attack that he might make. It's when false brethren are able to slip in unnoticed and rise up to positions of prominence, becoming leaders and teachers in the church, gaining the respect of people, and then introducing teachings, introducing things that corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ and lead many astray. Let me just read you a couple of verses. First from Jude. Verses 3 and 4, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And of course, looked at from a certain point of view, that's really the story of the church's history up to this present day, isn't it? That from time to time throughout the church's long history, people have come in and they have introduced false teachings and heresies into the church that have brought major problems. You know, and when we realize that this was happening, even in the days of the apostles, these people were already coming in, you know, one might wonder how on earth the Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ have even survived to the present day. But that's by the grace and power of God, isn't it? It's by the grace and power of God alone. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, of course, Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church teach that sometimes towards or after the end of the apostolic age, there was a great and total apostasy. So that from that time until the time Joseph came, when Joseph Smith, that is, not Joseph, Joseph Smith came, and the Lord restored truth and restored the true church on the earth, that in between those times, there is this great apostasy, there is this total apostasy. That is what the church teaches. Is that right, Bobby? That's what that church teaches. And of course, to be fair, not that I want to be, but if we look at certain times, certain periods of the church's history, especially the period that historians usually call the Dark Ages, it's actually very difficult to find in a period like that genuine believers in the record, the record of the history of the church. It's very difficult to find genuine believers. But whether we know them or not, I want to tell you that they are there. There was always a remnant of the true faithful who kept the true faith. I mean, think of Elijah in his day. God had kept 7,000 in Israel who'd not bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah didn't even know they were there. He thought he was the only one left that was standing in the truth. But God said, no. There's 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal, who I've kept for myself. And I want to say that God has always had his remnant. We're thinking about this the other week. We're talking about something else. Think of the time of Noah. How many are there on the earth who are in the true faith in the time of Noah? Well, there's Noah and his family. That's it. But God always keeps his remnant. Whether we know who knew who they were or know who they were or not, they are always there. I will build my church, Christ said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the true church of Jesus, the true church of Christ, is built, the Bible tells us, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2, 20 to 22. Built, in other words, on the word of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. There is only one gospel that saves, and there is only one body of truth through which believers, having been saved, can be built up and established in the faith. So that, you see, if you corrupt the gospel in any way, those who receive the corrupted version of the gospel cannot be saved, can they? They can't be saved. And no amount of our saying, well, God can save people however he chooses to, will make any difference. If somebody receives a corrupt gospel, that person cannot be saved. That's what brings men like the Apostle Paul to tears when he writes to the Galatians and said, I'm amazed you're turning away so quickly to another gospel. Not that there is another, because there is only one that saves. But you see, receive a corrupt gospel, the person cannot be saved, no matter how sincere that person is. And then, of course, if you corrupt or you take away from or you alter the body of doctrine that comprises the apostolic truth, at best, the church is weakened, and at worst, total confusion reigns. And when you look at the Dark Ages, that's what you got. And it's aptly named the Dark Ages, because confusion reigned, because the truth was obscured under all this other stuff. No wonder Jude said, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And you know what this passage shows us, if it shows us anything, is that that can happen even to good churches. Even the best of churches that have been birthed out of true Holy Ghost revival, churches that have benefited from the most gifted and able ministers of Christ. Friends, if the church at Ephesus was in danger of the savage wolves, then I put it to you that any church can be. If men could rise up in that church, even from amongst the eldership, to draw away disciples after themselves speaking perverse things. It can happen in any church, and in fact is doing it at an enormous rate in our generation, especially through the influence of the emergent church and things like that. In fact, the church has been bombarded with one thing after another now for decades. It really has. Listen, this week we've been trying to engage Mormon people in conversation, and some of the brothers went over to Leeds yesterday to a Jehovah's Witness convention, tried to talk to them. Because, you know, we need to be ready to share the truth with all people, with every kind of person. But it seems to me, when you look at the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or various other that fall under the heading of a Christian cult, it seems to me that while this obviously includes that, really those cults are the result of what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is really getting at here when he calls these Ephesian elders to come for him to come and share something with them is that he's talking about the way that this can happen within the church, the way the gospel and the truth can be corrupted within the church. Those cults, they are apart from the mainstream church, aren't they? You can see them for what they are. They are separate from us. However much they might sometimes try to pose as Christians, they are separate and they call themselves by a different name. It seems to me when Paul's talking about even from amongst your own number, men will rise up speaking perverse things. He's talking about what happens within the church, you see, within the mainstream church. Again, remember the words that we read earlier from Jude. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. He's talking about people who've crept in into the church. And then, of course, there's that passage in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 3. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And so Paul there is talking about people who come into the church, you see, and preach. I can assure you we're not going to be inviting any Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses to come and share a word here. The danger we're talking about is that can come from within the church. And that's exactly what is happening in the church today, again, through movements like Emergent. But you see, as long as there are men like Paul present with the church, it's much harder for the enemy to do that. As long as he's present there in Ephesus, it's very much harder for the enemy to kind of infiltrate the ranks of the church with his false teachers, isn't it? While Paul is present. As long as there's an apostle Paul or somebody like that present in the city of Ephesus and ministering amongst them, the devil really has to limit his attacks to things like persecution and slander and disturbances like the one that occurred in Ephesus. But you see, once Paul had gone, then the devil could sneak in with his poison, you see, because the watchman has gone. And so it is today, friends. As long as a church has men of the word, men with wisdom, spiritual understanding and discernment, men who take the responsibility to pastor and shepherd and watch over the flock of God seriously, men who are prepared to discern between what is right and wrong, men who will stand up for the truth, whatever the cost, and not be afraid to expose error wherever they find it, men, in other words, who are prepared to take the responsibility seriously. As long as a church has people like that in, then the church is protected, to some extent at least, from the wolves. It's when they're gone that the problems arise, it's then that the enemy is ready to seize his opportunity. So here in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul calls for these Ephesian elders to come to him, that he might tell them, first of all, the danger that's actually coming, verse 29 and 30. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's the danger. Also, from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Incidentally, when he says, from amongst your own number, from amongst yourselves, that could either mean from amongst people who are already in the church now, or it might mean from amongst the body of elders. It could mean either. I'm not entirely certain. But I imagine those elders that are gathered with Paul thinking to themselves, is it I? Is it I? Like on the day, the evening of Christ's last Passover, when he said, one of you will betray me. And each of them said, Lord, is it I? I imagine them saying that. So first of all, he's asked them to come that he might explain to them the danger, and secondly, that he might show them what to do. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. What we need to do, and this is kind of introductory to this passage this morning, what we need to do is we need to look at the instructions Paul gives here and the things that he says, and we need to apply them for ourselves. Obviously, there is a particular application of this to those who are elders and leaders within the church. But it seems to me, you know, there is a message here for every one of us. Let me ask you a question. Do you care about the church of Jesus Christ, the church that he purchased with his own blood? Do you care about the well-being of your own soul and those that are dear to you? If you do, this is for you. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking closely at the things Paul says here to these Ephesian elders and applying them to ourselves. But let me just close this morning by drawing your attention to something Paul says here concerning his own ministry amongst them. He reminds them how that when he was with them in Ephesus, verse 20, he kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. What did he teach them? Well, he tells us there in verse 27, the whole counsel of God. That's what he taught them. He taught them the whole counsel of God. And then in verse 21, he says, he testified to Jews and to Greeks, that is Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, we're going to examine these things in a little more closely next week. I just want to say at this point that yet again, this reveals the two aspects of Paul's preaching and teaching ministry. There are two aspects to it. To those who were as yet not saved, he has just one message: repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. In other words, to people who are not saved, he's not going round teaching them. He's not got anything else to say to them other than to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not going to them and saying, shall I dig your garden? He's not going to them saying, what can I do for you to help you out? What can I do? He's not got any other message than this: repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, if the church had only stuck to that. If the church down the century had just stuck to preaching the gospel instead of trying to use other means to persuade people somehow to come to church or to come to Christ, entertain them in or do whatever it is they're trying to do nowadays. If they'd just stuck to that, well, who knows what the outcome might have been. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but there it is. That was our calling, wasn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, once a person repents, once a person receives Christ and becomes saved, to the believers, Paul taught the whole counsel of God. And that means all these great doctrines that comprise the Christian faith. Consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. An interesting expression, that. What he's saying about a Christian is a Christian is someone who's been delivered to a form of doctrine. We have been brought in to a form of doctrine, a form of teaching. It's a body of truth. The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. It's not simply the message of forgiveness or salvation. Wonderful though that is. It's all the doctrines of the Christian faith. Look at what Paul says when he writes to the Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, Paul says there, That all those things he mentions, you know, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and doctrine of baptisms, that's plural incidentally, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, they are the absolute rock bottom basics that a new believer ought to understand. But what he wants these believers to do is go on from that. He wants them to build on all that. He wants them to understand all the wonderful doctrines that comprise the whole body of doctrine to which the Christian has been delivered, the whole counsel of God, and that's what he taught them. And they applied themselves to it, to learn it. You read that in the second chapter of Acts. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to breaking of bread, prayer and fellowship. They committed themselves to it. So should we, folks. And not only did he teach these things, he continued to pray that they might be thoroughly established in this truth. And if you look at Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3 and ask yourself, what is he praying for? He's praying that they might be filled with a knowledge and understanding of God's word, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's praying that they might really grow in a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because then and only then, would they be completely protected against all sorts of attacks and deceptions from the enemy? Let me just read you Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. He himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What is your protection against the deceitful plotting of the trickery of men who would introduce all these false doctrines? It's to be built up in the knowledge of the truth. And that's what he prays for these people, and that's why he taught them. But in closing, let me just say this. It's one thing for Paul to seek to lead them and teach them the truth. It's one thing for him to pray that they might be established in the truth. But that isn't going to happen unless they themselves apply themselves to learn it. And listen, that's the point for us. We can seek to teach the whole counsel of God. And I pray that we all might grow and increase and continue to grow in our knowledge of the truth. But if we don't apply ourselves to the word, if we don't commit ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to come and sit on the word and be taught the word of God, then it ain't going to happen, folks. It is not going to happen. If we don't read the Bible, if we don't come and receive teaching, it isn't going to happen. And that demands something of us. That requires discipline in our lives, that we commit ourselves to that. And that's. I just want to finish by encouraging each and every one of us to realise the importance of studying the Word of God, both privately and together. You know, the together thing is important. Because when you're on your own, sometimes in your mind you can go astray. I've got lots of books on my shelf upstairs, and a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them are written by men I admire greatly. But you know, I don't think I've ever read one author who's got everything right, and I don't for one minute think I have, because we're human. And even the best of people can get some things wrong. But when we study together, the word, when we open the scriptures together and study together, and the Holy Ghost is present, you know, I think there's something happens there in the spirit that is, and it's one of the reasons why Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and why it's important to do that within the fellowship. It's for our safety, it's for our well-being, it's for all of us. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to increase the numbers who attend, because I can tell you this, when I prepare a message, I get blessed massively just in preparing it, before ever I bring, and I have that, whether anybody turned up or not. But for our, all of our sakes, and for the sake of the fellowship, and for the sake of the work, let's commit ourselves, brothers and sisters, to study the Word of God, not just be satisfied with our knowledge of forgiveness, marvellous though that is, but let's do business with the whole counsel of God. And that's what will cause growth to come. That's what will strengthen us. And that will make us far more able to speak to anybody who comes and knocks on our door, or when somebody comes and says something that's wrong, we'll know straight away. You don't even need the pastor to point it out. You will just know, because you know the Word of God. Let's just close with prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, your word we can rely upon as being absolute and total truth. There is no error in it. There is no grey areas, Lord God. It is absolutely clear. It's your truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, I pray for each of us that we might be complete, come to a perfect man, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Lord God, I pray that we will be built up and strengthened in this our most holy faith, and that, Lord God, we would be people who know your word, people who are established in the truth, not that we might just have a head full of knowledge, but that, Lord God, we might also know how to work these things out within our lives. Help us, we pray. We do pray again, Lord God, for those Mormon people we've been seeking to witness to this week. And Lord God, we realise, talking to some of them this week, that they have a knowledge, Lord God, of what the church teaches at a certain level. And each one of them almost seems to toe the party line. Each one of them repeats the same things. And yet, Lord God, they don't have your truth, because they've simply followed the teachings of a church or of the prophets. But Lord God, your word, and Lord God, as interpreted by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, brings us into a knowledge of your truth, a perfect knowledge. And Lord God, that is what we desire. So help us, we pray. Lord God, I just Thank you for our brothers and sisters that have come to help us this week, and I just pray that, Lord God, you would help them in their ministry, Lord God, as they seek to reach out to different ones. Lord God, I just pray that you will cause them to bear much fruit, Lord God, to your glory. So we commit ourselves to you now, and Lord God, our after fellowship, the meal we're going to share together this morning, Lord God, we just pray that you'll bless us in our fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.